The Pharisees are testing Jesus, and they come to him and ask him what the most important law is to see if they can trip him up. And in Matthew 22, verse 34, it says, "When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" And now we'll read from the Heidelberg Catechism. We are doing a catechism series as well in the evenings. We're going to try to make it all the way through the Heidelberg Catechism, going straight through. And now we're on Lord's Day 2. If you know the division of the catechism, the first Lord's Day is basically an introduction. And then it's set up in sin, salvation, service, just like the book of Romans. In fact, the Heidelberg Catechism is trying to reflect that structure in the book of Romans. Some call it guilt, grace, gratitude as well. And here in Lord's Day 2, it's the first section, sin, misery, guilt. So let us read questions 3, 4, and 5. How do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22, 37 to 40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the greatest and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Can you live up to all this perfectly? No, I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor." You'll notice that question 4 is just our text for this evening. So as we look at God's law, the standard of God's law, I think we can all remember a time in which our parents asked us to do something, or rather commanded us to, and perhaps they set out a reward for your obedience. Clean your room. And if you clean your room, you can have your friends over. And maybe it was implied or maybe stated firmly to you, if you do not clean your room, you will be grounded. I can certainly remember times like that. And I remember a time in which my parents commanded me to clean my room. And I tried to change the terms of that agreement. And instead of properly cleaning my room, as I knew my parents desired, and I knew they had asked of me, instead I decided to put everything under my bed or into my closet. And thinking I was so clever, I looked at my room and thought, it looks clean. And I told my parents, I've cleaned my room. And being wise and shrewd, they came to check. And they opened my door, and first inspection, looks clean. But it took them only a moment to realize, no, your room's not actually clean. But actually, it's filthy. It's just that the filthiness and the messiness was slightly out of sight. It was in the interior, the hidden parts of the room. And sure enough, I did not get to see my friends, and I was grounded. That's a basic picture of a covenant of works, right? The parents, there's a command, a standard set. If you obey, there's reward. If you disobey, there's negative consequences. And as we think of God's law, the Heidelberg Catechism asks us in question 4, what does God's law require of us? There's a requirement or a standard of God's moral law that he requires of all of us humans. And the basic conception that we often think of with the law is a covenant of works. If you obey, you get rewards. If you disobey, you get consequences. This is how it was with Adam. He had the law of God so simply stated, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." There's the standard. Don't eat the tree. And the consequence is held forth. If you eat that tree, you will die. It's not stated explicitly, but implied that if Adam had obeyed and not eaten that tree, he would have been given access to the tree of life and would have been confirmed in righteousness. So life was held out to Adam for obedience and death for disobedience. There's a similar way in which all humans are under this covenant of works. Paul speaks in Romans 7 of the law of God promising him life. And in Romans 10, he says, Moses writes about a righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does them shall live by them. There's a promise held out inherent in the law. If you can obey the commandments of God, you can receive life. Jesus, in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, he's asked, someone comes up and says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And when he's asked, "Where do you get life?" he responds, "What's written in the law? What does the law say?" And the man answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus answered, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." You see, there's the covenant of works. Do this, obey, and you will live. But is it so simple to say, do this and you will live? Is the standard easy, as this man thought as he asked Jesus? See, I think of this covenant of works like a tightrope. Life is on the other side. And if you perfectly walk this tightrope, you could receive the life on the other side. But the stakes are high. It's like it's over a chasm. You need to make a perfect journey from one side to the other. And if at any point you make a misstep, you fall to your death. So life is on the other side, but you can't mess up. That's the standard of God's law, perfection. Perpetual, the whole time you walk. It needs to be perfect the whole time, not just one good step. And then if you blunder after, you're going to fall to your death. So it has to be perfect the whole time. And that's what we read in the scriptures. In Galatians it says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them." If you don't do everything in the law, you're cursed. And James says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point is guilty concerning the whole law." So there we see the standard is set. Perfection. You can't even make one mistake if you want to earn life by the law. So Jesus gives this summary of the law in Matthew 22. He condenses it down to two commandments: love God and love neighbor. Let's look closer at this high standard of God's law. Jesus basically summarizes it in love, right? Love God, love neighbor. And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. He makes a point that obedience, true obedience to this law, is from the heart. It's not just external obedience, as the Jews thought, as I thought when I was a boy trying to clean my room. External obedience, the appearance of obedience, was enough. If you know Dennis Prager, he's a prominent Jew today, and he's more of a political commentator, but he, in public, spoke on the scriptures, and he said he's not very interested in the interior person, morally speaking. Quoting him, he says, "I come from a behaviorist, law-based religion. Looking with lust is not a sin in Judaism. You didn't do evil if you only thought evil. Does that sound right? Dennis Prager is wrong just about what the scriptures say in the Old Testament. He's wrong about the standard of God's law, but he's having a natural human reaction to the law. We might think, wow, that's such a high standard of God's law. That can't be right. God wouldn't make the standard so high that you have to be perfect. So we try to move the goalposts, try to reinterpret and soften the law so that it's doable, right? It's like trying to pass off hidden filth in your room for a clean room. Now, a rich young man came to Jesus in Matthew 19, just a few chapters before this. And Jesus said to that man, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. Again, obedience to the law will get you life. And the man says, well, which ones? And Jesus, being generous, didn't give him all 613 commands of the rabbis, but said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Gives him basically the Ten Commandments there. And the young man said to him, all these I have kept. Really? Did he keep all of these? Have you kept all these? We might say, well, I've never committed adultery because I've never had relations with someone else's wife and I've never cheated on my own wife. I haven't committed adultery. But Jesus warns us severely in Matthew 5, do not relax any of these commandments. Do not relax the law of God to try to fit into your conception. But Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that if you've lusted after another woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. If you have had anger against your brother, you've murdered him in your heart. You've broken the commandment and you've failed to keep God's standard. Dennis Prager might not be interested in the interior person, but God certainly is. God reads hearts. He's very concerned about the interior person and your motivations. He's concerned about your heart, your soul, and your mind, as well as your strength. He wants it all. He doesn't just want exterior obedience, but he does want you to do the things he says. But he wants your heart to be in the right place as well. So we need to be wary of our hearts. In Jeremiah 17, it's a good verse to memorize, Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. There's where God is putting his standard, at the level of the heart and mind and deeds. And he'll give recompense according to how we've lived. So when Jesus says, obey the Lord with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, with the heart, as we've just looked at, it means your will, your emotions, the choices you make, your attitudes and desires. With your mind, when you come to worship, it's not just checked out in the pews, but you're intellectually focused and involved. As you're hearing the scriptures read, you're seeking to understand because God's revealing himself in the scriptures. So the better you know and understand who your God is and how he loves you, the better you'll be able to love him. When the Lord says, love the Lord your God with all your soul, as we sang in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. It's a comprehensive picture of the person worshiping and loving the Lord. And when God says, love him with all your strength, he means you do need that external obedience too. You need to do the things he's commanded you and do them with the right attitudes, thoughts, desires, emotions, intentions the whole time. So this is a comprehensive love. It covers everything. No area of life is excluded. Not your private life, your personal life, not even things said in secret. Not your thought life, your actions, your motives, your business life, your professional life. It's the very core of who you are that God is judging, the very center of your being, including your will and emotions. Everything about you needs to love God to the fullest at all times, putting God unreservedly first in everything. Do you see the high standard of God's law? That's the high standard. Everything. Always. Perfection. But Jesus adds another commandment. And love your neighbor as yourself. As if it wasn't enough to just love God, but you also are called to love your neighbor as yourself. And that is a high calling. Because we love to love ourselves, right? I mean, how many times a day do you hear someone say, self-love, self-care, treat yourself? I feel like that's all over. That's what society is going for right now. Focus on you. Focus on yourself. But we do that naturally. You don't need anyone to tell you to focus on yourself. We're always concerned about number one. And here we get a call to love your neighbor as yourself. Maybe you could put it, love your neighbor instead of yourself, where you would normally have yourself on the throne and be concerned about yourself first. Remove yourself and put your neighbor in that place. And all the time and energy you would put into yourself, put the person next to you. Put your wife, put your children, put your neighbor that actually lives next to you or your neighbor in the pew here. Put them first. And again, God judges the interior as well as the exterior here in loving your neighbor as well. Jesus tells us on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That means love God and love neighbor is the basis of the Ten Commandments. The first table, say the first four commandments is about loving God and the rest is about loving neighbor. But also, it could be expanded out further to the 613 commands of all the rabbis in the Old Testament. That's how the rabbis counted it. That's also the moral will of God. But Jesus says it really, this is the core of it. It can be summarized in love God and love neighbor. Now, if all of God's law depends on this, have we obeyed? Have we met God's standard? Have we at least done these two commandments? Or have we failed in the 613, failed in the 10, failed in the two commandments that Jesus gives us here? If you've been listening and hearing the standard, perhaps you've been feeling the function of God's law. The Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 3 says, how do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. When we hear the high standard of God's law, we realize our miserable estate. I have not kept that law. And we realize that if you've broken God's law, condemnation and death hang over you. I've broken the law. I'm in a miserable spot. Paul says this very thing in Romans 3:20. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And we'll look at that more soon in the coming weeks. But the law is like a mirror. It exposes all of our flaws. And if we rightly look into that mirror, we'll see how far we have fallen, and how we're not even close to meeting the standard. But we like to look at ourselves from afar or with a filter on to think that I look okay. But when we look into God's law and we realize the standard, the function of God's law is to show us, no, you have not come close. Because here's what it says again in Galatians 3. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. So if you're trying to get the life that is offered by the law, you're under a curse. Paul puts it so plainly. If that's how you think you're going to get life, you're under a curse. Because it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. And the wages of sin is death. And we have all sinned. We have all fallen so far short of God's glorious standard. So we're left in condemnation and misery. The answer to the catechism, how do you come to know your misery, is in reading the law. And when we hear, can you live up to all this perfectly? No, definitely not. I haven't and I cannot. It's because our nature is corrupt. It says, I'm inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. So if you picture that tightrope of the law that you must walk, you need to be inclined to loving God and loving neighbor the whole time. But before you start, when you're born, when you're conceived in your mother's womb, you're conceived in sin, inclined to hate God and neighbor. So really, the tightrope is not an option. Nobody can earn life like that. It was an option for Adam, but he failed. And now all of his posterity, all of Adam's children, are by nature children of wrath, born and conceived in sin, corrupt to our very nature. And now the law drives us, as we see its standard. It drives us to seek a righteousness from somewhere else. We've already failed. There's no option for life for us. We're in misery and condemnation. One of the functions of the law is to drive us to Jesus Christ. Because sin has touched our hearts, souls, mind, and our strength, we cannot perfectly love God. We're inclined to hate God and neighbor. We're in corruption. We're incapable of any saving good, prone to all evil, dead in sin. So we can't fulfill the law. We can't enter heaven. We need someone to fulfill the law for us. The catechism will get into that. Who fulfills the law? What God has done in the grace section. But we stand in the misery section. And 3, 4, and 5 are, it's just misery. The catechism leaves us there, but I won't this evening. God's law is just and holy and good, but God's law is not good news to us. We need that good news of Jesus Christ. The law makes us know our biggest problem is our own sinful hearts. But the good news of God tells us the solution. He tells us in Ezekiel 36 that I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. There's a promise of regeneration, new hearts. And those who are regenerated can believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus, who came to bear the yoke of the law. Now, I said Adam could obey the covenant of works and earn life because he wasn't born in sin. Jesus came as the last Adam, born under the law, but he was not born in sin, so that he could bear that burden of the law and walk that tightrope and earn life for his people. Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience, loving God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, perfectly at all times for his whole life, and also perfectly loving his neighbor. He obeyed God's law to the fullest and earned life. And then he died a sacrificial death to pay for our sin, but also to make us righteous and give us the righteousness we need, and to offer us that life that we realize we don't have if we're trying to obey the law to earn God's favor. So God sent his son as this last Adam, that by Jesus' righteousness, we might have justification and life. Because Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law in us, we can have that life. And now, instead of God's law being like a tightrope that we walk, for all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, it's like we're walking on a curb. And instead of being fearful that we're going to fall to our death either way, it's like we're a child walking on that curb, and our Father is holding our hand, gently leading us along, showing us the way, supporting us, leading us, upholding us the whole way. Because he does desire that we would walk that path. But he gives us the life up front by faith in Jesus Christ and carries us along and teaches us obedience in the Christian life. And he gives us new hearts of flesh that now we desire to obey God. And now he leads us along to do so. So we can say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I keep your precepts and I hold back my feet from every evil way." Now God's law is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path, like we sang out. And God shows us the way with his law. It comes in this way only to Christians. Instead of condemning us, now it's a light to us, because God has given us life already by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's thank God for this good news. Almighty and everlasting God, our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are sinners. God, we are conceived and born in sin. We are unable to do any good. We know that we cannot live up to the high standard of your law. Lord, search us and remove any false notion that we would have righteousness on our own, that we could earn life on our own, or that we have any standing before you based in ourselves. Lord, focus our hearts on Christ. He has paid the penalty of the law. He's taken the curse that we deserved, and only Jesus Christ has fulfilled your holy law. In Christ, give us new hearts of flesh. Give us the desire to obey your law. And Lord, teach us to love you. Teach us to love your law. Cause us to walk in obedience. Lord, we do repent of all of our sins, and we seek your grace to help us in our remaining weakness, as we know daily we stray. Lord, we love your law. We love the moral standard you've set, and we pray that our nation would have laws that reflect your divine moral law. We pray for justice and peace in our nation. We pray that you'd put down any unrest and calm the peoples and keep us from wars in which our people would die. Lord, we just ask that wars across the whole earth would cease. Lord, give us peace on earth. Lord, would you cause our leaders to restrain wickedness, to promote justice and virtue? And we just pray that every obstacle to the preaching of the gospel in divine worship would be removed, so that the word of God, Lord, your holy word, would have free course, and that the kingdom of Christ may progress. Lord, we pray that we'd be able to resist every anti-Christian power. Holy Father, we thank you for the teaching of your law. We thank you for the Reformed forefathers that have faithfully explained the teaching of your scriptures in a way that we can understand more easily in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord, that we could even teach it to children. We thank you that we have this catechism for our understanding and instruction. Lord, we thank you for the recent rains in this land, and we just ask that you'd send more gentle rains. Gentle rains for the farmers' fields and crops. We ask that the Sierras would have a good snowpack, that the land here might have all the water it needs to make the abundant crops that we do here in this valley. Lord, bless this land with a fruitful harvest. And Lord, would you give us wisdom and patience to be good stewards of all the resources that you've given us? We pray for the farmers, Lord. We pray that they could get fair prices for milk and cattle and crops, whatever it may be. Lord, would you graciously give us all the grace we need in our various callings, that we would be lights in your world? We ask that as we seek to obey your law, that our godly living would be a witness to our neighbors, that they may be won over to Christ. Lord, please keep us from exploiting the good gifts that you've given us for our own selfish accumulation. Lord, we ask that you'd grant that we would be mindful of our duties to one another, to our neighbors. Help us to love our neighbors. And Lord, help us to be generous, generous givers. Lord, would you order our priorities and interests correctly so that in all of our callings in life, we would promote love for you, love for neighbor. We ask that you deepen the bonds between spouses, between parents and children, between friends and families. Lord, would you resolve any conflicts in this church? Would you keep us from strife and help us to seek unity according to your wisdom and grace? Would you make us a church known for unity in the faith? Lord, we stand so needy, and we lift up all these things to you because you are our covenant God. And Lord, you are powerful, almighty. You are able to answer our prayers. And Lord, you are our loving Father who desires to answer our prayers. Lord, we dare come before you and ask all these things of you only because of our mediator and our high priest, Jesus Christ the righteous. We lift up this prayer in his name. Amen.